Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for your people. Father, we thank you that we are redeemed by the blood of your Son, and that you have placed us in your church. You've called us. Father, we thank you that you've gifted us with, by your Holy Spirit, with different gifts and ways to contribute to the body. And Father, we thank you for the gift of music and the way we can worship you with it. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we turn to your word, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would preside over this process. As I speak the scriptures, Lord, we pray that that I would speak nothing but your truth, and that you'd filter out anything that isn't. And Father, that that your Holy Spirit would apply it to each individual in their particular situation, and that you would be honored because of that. And Father, we pray the same for the kids as they have a lesson prepared as well. We ask that it might truly grip their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans chapter 13. We made it out of Romans 12 after a long stint there. And we've reached the 13th chapter of Romans. But of course, you're aware that the chapter breaks in the Bible are not part of the Bible. The chapter breaks in the Bible are added just as reference material for us so we can find our way around, and so that I can say something like Romans 13 and not, we're at that part in your Bible that begins this way, you know. And so really, there's no break in thought between Romans 12 and Romans 13. Romans 13 is the continuation of what's been going on in Romans chapter 12. And of course, in Romans chapter 12, we were saying, look, you live in view of the mercy of God. You believers are people of mercy. You've received God's grace, his mercy, in the cross of Christ in a magnificent way. God didn't just make available salvation, he secured it on your behalf. Start to finish before the foundations of the world, and he works it out in your life and will ultimately see you through to the other side. And then Paul pivots and says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, I'm begging you to live your whole life as a living sacrifice to God. And he goes on to talk about different ways in which we do that. Let love be without hypocrisy, he says. Hating what's evil, clinging to what's good. He talks about how we are to love each other in humility and what that will look like in our lives. And now we've reached that portion, chapter 13, verse 1, where he begins to talk about the believer's relationship to government. Government. If you've been here a little while, you're probably aware that I'm of the conviction that it's inappropriate for me to ever use this pulpit to promote my political ideas. That's not what it's here for, and it would be presumptuous for me to do that. Even if I'm strongly convicted of my political ideals, this pulpit is for the preaching of God's word. And so, if you're visiting today, please know we don't talk about politics. That's not the point of this, but when we come in Scripture to what our relationship to the governing authorities ought to be, well, then we'll talk about that. Well, enough of that. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in the first century in the church at Rome. This would have been a whole lot of different Christians from different backgrounds, working different occupations. Some of them may have been part of the palace itself, we'll find when we get to the end of Romans. Some of them will have been slaves. Some of them are poor folks. Some are citizens. Some are non-citizens. Just a wide variety of people. And the Apostle Paul is going to start. He says, let every person. So the every person here, of course, refers to all of the Roman Christians. Everybody that received this letter. So by extension, down through the centuries, this will apply to all of us. regardless of who we are and what our political ideals are, this will apply to us. Let every person. We need to recognize that we are not citizens of any country ahead of our citizenship in heaven. Right? So Paul told the Ephesians, or rather the Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're going to be told to be subject to the governing authorities, but of course Christ is our ultimate governing authority. The Apostle Paul will say, our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. Peter describes believers as sojourners, strangers on the earth. Like people who, we're all immigrants. We're all in a country that's not really our own because our own country is in heaven. Right? We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're passing through. This is all temporary. And then in the next breath, Peter will say, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Right? So Peter acknowledges, we're just passing through, but while we're here, be subject to the governing authorities. Our Lord Jesus would say, my kingdom is not of this world. When he would come up against rulers of earthly kingdoms, they would say, are you starting a kingdom? He'd say, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be fighting, right? We would be seeking to establish an earthly kingdom, but we're not. So you need to recognize, first and foremost, we fly the flag of heaven above the American flag, right? We're citizens of a heavenly country. In some sense, we have more in common with a believer from any other country than we do with a non-believer from our own country, because we are co-citizens of heaven with every believer from every land, every tongue, tribe, nation around the globe. But the fact of the matter is, we live in a country, and there are authorities over us. And so when we're looking at how a Christian is to live Christianly in response to the mercy he's received, we have to deal with this question. And the Apostle Paul does so fairly thoroughly here. And we're going to break it into two sections. Next week, he will apply what we look at this week. And namely, he'll apply it to taxes. But I shouldn't have told you. Next week will be thin, right? The main command comes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Then he's going to really divide this into two categories, two reasons why it's so important that we be subject to the governing authorities. The first major reason that he'll give is because the authorities are from God. Right? So he's going to say, be subject to the governing authorities because of the nature of authority. And then he will say, be subject to the governing authorities because of the function of authority. So here's our break. This will be the function. And this up here is the nature of authority. In other words, you're going to be subject to authority because of what authority is, and you're going to be subject to authority because of what authority does. Right? First, because of what authority is, and second, because of what authority does. Now, under what authority is, he's going to also break that into two pieces and talk about it. So let's deal with this first. Be subject to authority because of the nature of authority, right? Well, first let's think about the command itself. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What does that mean? Well, every person, probably don't need to spend too much time on that, means every person. Authorities, in this context, means civil authorities, government authorities. This would include emperors, governors, local magistrates, law enforcement, anybody that represents your government, we are to be subject to them. Now, there are other authority structures that in the life of a Christian, within the family, within the church, but he's not talking about those, and one of the reasons we know that is because he says down here that government bears the sword. We're talking about authorities that bear the sword. That would be, or the M16, or that would be the authority that is in charge in your country. So we're going to be subject to governing authorities, literally authorities that are over you. And then this word be subject is pretty key, isn't it? Because whatever that means, that's the what we do, right? That's the verb. Be subject. Now, be subject does not strictly mean obey. I'm not trying to get around it. There are at least three Greek words that mean obey. Children are told to obey their parents. That means parent says something, child does it. Right? That's what obey means. You respond with an action directly after being told what to do. This one is not any of those three words. This is the word be subject to. It has to do with a recognition of and deliberate deference to an authority. Right? To say, I have autonomy to do whatever I want, but I'm going to surrender some of that autonomy because I see this authority in my life. Okay? It's a word we see the church in general told to be subject to its leaders in 1 Corinthians 16:16. We see wives told to be subject to their husbands in Ephesians 5:22. Servants are told to be subject to their masters in 1 Peter 2:18. Young men are told to be subject to the elders in 1 Peter 5:5. And in some sense, all believers are told to be subject to each other in Ephesians 5:21. So whereas children are told to obey, and in fact, we are all told to obey God, the word used to describe these authority relations is be subject to. It's a recognition of and deference to authority. It includes obedience most of the time, but it's more than obedience. It has to do with an attitude. God recognizes certain authority structures in our lives, in our family, in the church, in employment relationships, and certainly in nations, and he asks us or tells us to acknowledge those authority structures and to live within them, to be subject to them. So, there are two reasons, because of the nature of authority and the function of authority. The nature of authority, then, he says, be subject to authority because of what authority is. It is from God, if we were to sum it up. It's from God. All authority is from God. He says, there is no authority except from God. So here's his first point within the nature of authority. There is no authority except from God. And then here's his second one. And those that exist have been instituted by God. There's no authority except from God, and the ones that do exist have been instituted by God. There is no authority except from God. That is, all authority structures are from God. And the second one is that individual authorities that exist right now have been put there by God. So God is the author of authority, and he is the institutor of individual authorities. He's the author of authority in that those who wield authority, anywhere that they wield authority, do so on loan from God. He delegates it to them. If they do well, then they're good stewards of the authority God has given them. If they do poorly, then they're poor stewards of the authority God has given them. But nonetheless, it's always borrowed from Him. And so our response to it is as a response to authority that's been borrowed from God. When you look at the authority in your life, you are looking at authority that God has allowed to be there. Authority is designed by God. It predates the fall in the Garden of Eden. A number of years ago, I read the book The Shack, quite a few years ago, and it's full of doctrinal errors. But one of the prominent doctrinal errors that I noticed right off the bat was that the author says that authority of any kind, authority structures of any kind, are the result of sin. Right? They're the result of the fall. They're not part of God's plan. They are a corruption of God's plan. But the Bible teaches the opposite. It teaches that God created the universe with authority structures. There are authority structures among the angels. There are authority structures among the people. There are authority structures in the animal kingdom. And even within the Trinity itself, because of the very nature of God, authority structures exist. John 14, verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus regularly pointed out that though he was the Son of God, he deferred to the Father's authority. And he always has. In eternity past, he exists in relationship with the Father, not as less than the Father, and yet deferring to the Father. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when Jesus gives the Great Commission and tells him to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right before he says that, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he says, in this context, he's saying, the Father has delegated to me all of the authority over everything. Authority is not the result of the fall. It predates the fall. It's the way God created the universe. And so we see it in families and marriages and churches and communities and employment relationships and governments and everywhere. And it's a good thing. Now, has it been corrupted by the fall? You better believe it. Is authority harsh and abusive and showboaty and all of those things? Yes, because of the fall. But it was designed to be a good thing. It exists because God made it exist. There is no authority except from God. He's the source of it. And then the second thing he says about the nature of authority, and those that exist, those authorities that exist, have been instituted by God. They've been instituted by God. So authority as a concept is from God. Authority as structures are from God. And then the individual authorities are from God. He has established them. This is the one that's hard to wrap our minds around because we don't like some of them. Right? And yet, there is no governing authority except the ones that God puts in place. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." So one of the functions God has in the universe is that he removes kings and he sets up kings at his whim. He gets to. Now, from our perspective, elections remove and set up kings, or military insurrections remove and set up kings, or a hereditary dynasty removes and sets up a king. And God's aware of all those things, and he can use all of them as he pleases, but it's ultimately he that puts a king on the throne, and that when he's done with him, he removes him from the throne. Exodus chapter 9 was quoted in Romans 9, actually. Moses talking to Pharaoh as the voice of God. God says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence," that is, with great disease that would kill you all, "and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up." Right? So God says, "Pharaoh, I could have just cut you off. I could just be done with you. It's not like I'm trying 10 plagues because I didn't get it right on the first one. Or like it took me 10 plagues. He says, no. He says, "I could have put you aside and been done with you, but instead I raised you up so that I could show my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So God removes kings. God sets up kings. That's an easy thing for him to do. Further, he controls kings. The Bible tells us the king's heart is like rivers of water in the Lord's hand. God chose David, a man after God's own heart. And we say, well, naturally, he would. That's who God wanted to be king. Did you know the Bible also says God chose Saul? Picked him, told Samuel where to go, set him up, established him as king, even though he knew that Saul would be a bad king eventually. God installs kings, good ones, bad ones, all of them, because he's sovereign. In John chapter 19, 11, Jesus is speaking to Pilate, the Roman governor, and he says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." So Jesus acknowledges that Pilate has authority over him. As a human being living in the Holy Land in the first century, Pilate's the governor of an invading power, by the way, an occupying power. And Jesus says to Pilate, "Yeah, you do have authority over me, but you wouldn't have any authority over me if it weren't given to you from God himself, from above." You see the theology of Christ? He was willing to acknowledge human powers in his life, even ones that were about to put him to death for something he didn't do, and to acknowledge that this was God's hand that gave that authority to Pilate. Notice Paul doesn't say authorities that exist, right? He says, "And those that exist have been instituted by God." He doesn't say authorities that exist via a properly administrated free democratic election process. I mean, that's our experience. But in most of the world, that is not how authorities came to exist. They came to exist because somebody was stronger than somebody else, or more liked than somebody else, and that's just how it happened, and now they exist. And so he says, if they exist, they've been instituted by God. So far, so good? Maybe we squirm a little bit, because we're used to living in a constitutional democratic republic where we get to pick the ones that are in authority over us, and if we don't like them, we get to pick again soon. And if we don't like the ones that are in authority over us, that we know that that's because there are a lot of other people out there that we disagree with that chose wrongly. Very wrongly, sometimes. And yet, this says that when there is an authority over you as a representative of your government, it's there by God's will. And it's wielding an authority that he's delegated to them. So Paul draws his own application then. He makes these two points, and then he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God. See? Resists God. Notice resist is going to be the opposite then of be subject to. Your command is to be subject to the authorities, but you might resist the authority. And when you do that, you're actually resisting God. That's why it's so important. because of the nature of authority. If authority is from God and you resist it, you're resisting Him. That's not, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be resisting God. For resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, when you set yourself up against the authorities that God has put in your life, you're setting yourself up against Him because He put them there. And when you set yourself up against God, you can be sure there will be judgment. It won't go well when you oppose God. Now, we might think, well, I'm not opposing God. I just really don't like this guy that's in charge. And I refuse to obey him. I refuse to be subject to him in any way. He's not my governor, or he's not my mayor, or he's not my president. No, he is. He exists. And has been instituted by God. And if you resist him, you resist God. And if you resist God, you incur judgment. So don't resist God. Don't resist authority. Be subject to authority because of the nature of authority. And the nature of authority is it comes from God. Right? Now, I say this as someone with libertarian tendencies. Right? I mean, you need to understand, I like the idea of personal liberty. We're free to do what we want. Minimal government interference in my life. But what this says is the governing authorities God puts in my life are there from Him, and I need to submit to them. I can vote for less government. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. King David understood this. King David was appointed to be the next king. He was God's chosen king, but Saul wasn't done being king yet. Do you remember those stories? And then David's always on the run from Saul, and Saul's irrational and paranoid and probably a little bit insane. And he tries to kill David no matter what a loyal subject David is. And David on one occasion has the chance to kill Saul. And he says, I can't do this because Saul is God's anointed. In other words, David saw that Saul was an authority that God had put in place, and until God removed him, David wasn't about to oppose him. He just stayed on the run. And he had the opportunity, and he wanted to demonstrate it, so he cut off a piece of Saul's cloak. You remember that? They're in a cave, and he snuck up and cut off a piece of Saul's cloak. And even that, David felt deeply convicted about and said, I've put my hand up against God's anointed. And he went to Saul and apologized. He said, I did this thing I shouldn't have done. Even that, I shouldn't have cut a piece off your cloak. You're God's anointed. I should be subject to you. God bless David. So, all of these people are put in place by God. They all have authority on loan from God. That means President Trump and Governor Newsom and Congressman Tom McClintock and Sheriff Rick de Blasio and every local authority in our lives and the ones who represent them, law enforcement and people at the DMV and the ones who represent our government, we subject ourselves to because of the nature of authority. We should, I believe, avail ourselves of the democratic process because we have one, and what a blessing it is. And thank a veteran today for that. But when we've done the democratic process, an authority exists and we submit to it. That's the nature of believers. That should be the reputation of believers in every land, in every country all over the world, is that they are not the ones starting insurrections and resisting the authorities. Number two, then, he says, also, let every person be subject to the governing authorities because of the function of authority. That is, because of what authority does. Because of what authority is, because of what authority does. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, here's the kind of the precursor statement. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, what about, right? When they are a terror to good conduct and they seem to reward bad behavior. That does happen. I think what Paul's doing here, though, is he's speaking in generalities. He's saying, in general, the whole concept of government is they try to keep the peace and have a happy, contented citizenry that they can tax, you know. And if you have chaos, then you're not a very good leader. The point of government is to provide some leadership and some structure and some order in a society. There are all different kinds of governments. Some do better than others at doing that, but they try because if there's no order, they can't stay in government very long. So they want order. They want to not be a terror to those who do good, but to bad. In Mexico right now, things are really rough. I don't know if you've heard, but some missionaries have been slaughtered recently in Mexico. Whole families. By the cartels. And the government can't get a hold of the cartels. They're not able to govern. They try, but the cartels are too powerful. And so there's chaos and there's terror, and the governors, they want to reward good conduct. But they can't. But you imagine if there was no government at all in Mexico, how bad it would be. And you imagine if there's no government at all in our country, we would be just like them. People talk like they don't want a government at all. Just let us all do our own thing. Anarchy. Anarchy is terrifying. Where there's anarchy, people do whatever they want. And I don't know if you've met some of the folks in Copper. I don't want them to do what they want. People take as much as they can take. And it's chaos. So government exists in order to keep order. In every country in the world, for the most part, the governments, if you commit murder, they put you away, or they kill you, they put you in prison. If you commit rape, they put you away, or they kill you. We want this kind of order. Government tries to keep this kind of order. Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake, that is Jesus, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to, what do? To punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. By and large, if you just live your life and work your job and grow your garden and go to church, most governments will leave you alone. Most. There are, of course, exceptions. But look at the parallelism in what follows. He says, would you have no fear? You don't want to be afraid. But then down here he says, here's the second part of it. He says, but be afraid. Okay? So would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Well, then do what's good. Do what's good. Down here he says, but be afraid if you do what's wrong. Right? So if you don't want to have fear, do what's good. No fear, do what's good. Be afraid if you do what's wrong. Well, why? If you don't want to be afraid and you do what's good, you'll receive his approval. That is, government, they'll like you. So you don't want to be afraid? Do the right thing. Government will like you. Recipe for being afraid? Do the wrong thing. Government will punish you. Right? So do good. You'll have his approval. If you do bad, he bears the sword. You have his sword. Do wrong, you get the sword. And then look, in both cases, he says, for he is God's servant, for he is the servant of God. You see? He is God's servant. He is God's servant. In this case, he's the servant of God for your good, and in this case, he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath. So it's a tight parallel between these two verses. You can have no fear or you can be afraid. You can do what's good or you can do what's bad. You can be rewarded by government or punished by government. He's the servant for your good. He's the servant for God's wrath. You see? Paul views every governing authority as God's servant. And God will use them in your lives to bring punishment into your life if you do evil. And he will use them in your life to reward you if you do good. That's his view of government. We almost always encourage children to obey their parents, yes? Even teenage children, I tell them, it's God's will that you obey your parents. Sometimes a teenage kid will say, my parents are way off base. They want me to do this. It's unreasonable. And I'll say, God gave them to you. You need to obey them. And sometimes they'll say, yes, but my parents aren't believers. So they have a totally different ethic than I have. And I'll say, with rare exception, you need to obey them because they are God's authority in your life. And by the way, even non-believing parents usually aren't asking you to do something immoral. If they are, then we can talk about resistance. But most of the time, non-believing parents still just want you to hang out with good friends and go to school when you're supposed to and study hard and go to bed on time and not drink and smoke and chew and go with girls that do and all of those things that we Christian parents want our kids to do. It's just a function of parenthood that in general, parents want their kids to obey. And that's from God, and the kid needs to submit themselves to their parent. And we all can nod along and say, yeah, that makes sense. But then when we talk about government, it breaks down a little for us, right? We say, well, God put the government in your life, and even a non-believing government, even a slightly corrupt government, is still his agent of blessing or cursing in your life, and you need to submit to it. That's what Paul says. You need to submit to it. He's God's servant, an unwitting servant, perhaps. He's God's servant for your good, or he's God's servant, an avenger. Remember last week, let no one avenge themselves, leave room for the wrath of God. Apparently, one of the ways that he avenges is through government. He did it to his people in the Old Testament all the time. Through foreign governments and kings he would bring in to accomplish his wrath. He can still do that. Carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Next week, he'll move on. He'll talk about taxes and rendering to each one what's due. But so far, he said, we need to be subject to government in all the areas that government has authority. And so I challenge you, be subject. In zoning laws, in building codes, in environmental laws, in traffic laws, in drug and alcohol laws, in firearms laws, all the laws. You don't have to like the law. Just like a kid doesn't like the rules their parents make sometimes, and sometimes they're objectively bad rules. I mean, they're not useful or they're a little overboard. But when we submit, we're submitting to God. And sometimes that means maybe we lose something. Maybe we don't get to do the thing we wanted to, the way we want to do it. But one of the characteristics of a person who lives in view of God's mercy all the time is that they are willing to submit themselves to the authority structures in their life because they view those as from God. That may grate against you sometimes. I think it probably grated against the Apostle Paul sometimes too. Sproul points out, more than likely, when Paul put his head on the block, his last thought was that Nero's authority to execute him ultimately came from God, and he died willingly. Remember, Paul writes this, Nero is emperor of Rome. Nero would ultimately have Paul beheaded. And yet Paul can say, view that pagan emperor as God's authority in your lives. So if you're a Christian, you live a life in view of God's tremendous outpouring of mercy through Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore you have the obligation to present your whole life as an act of worship to God. And when you present your whole life as an act of worship to God, you humbly subject yourself to the authorities in your life. You do this in particular with the knowledge that authority itself comes from God and that individual authorities are instituted by God and that resistance would be resistance of God. And you do it because authority serves an actual function. That is, it will punish you if you do evil, and it will have every right to do so because it is God's servant. And it will reward you if you do good because it is God's servant. It's his instrument in your life. Heavenly Father, we pray that these things would be true for us. Lord, we confess that we are a rebellious people at heart, from a long line of rebellious people. And that we, in our hearts, tend to rebel against authority of all kinds, against bosses and against family authority structures and against authority in the church and against our bosses at our workplaces. And Father, we tend to rebel against our government as well, even if it's just in our hearts or in our conversations. And Father, we pray that you would make us a humble people who recognizes the authorities that be as put there by you to do your bidding and as accountable to you. And we are accountable for how we respond to them. And we pray that you would make these things humbly true for us as we endeavor to worship you with our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen.